It's good to be back. It was a quick trip out, but a good trip. Good to see family, see my grandfather, spend a lot of time with him, which was, I think, encouraging for both of us. So that was nice. Go to the doctor. Kristen's doing fine. The baby's doing fine. Grace is doing excellent. So it'll be nice to get to go back out and see them again. I miss my family. So, but it's good to be back this morning and be able to pick back up in Philippians. So let's just pray once again before we get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this opportunity to worship you this morning, Lord, through our songs, through communion and remembering, as you commanded us to do, the death of your Son and what that accomplished for us there at the cross. Lord, now as we turn to worship you by opening our hearts and listening to your word, Lord, I pray that you would guide me as I speak. Lord, help us to just have these things impressed upon our hearts by your Spirit, Lord, and that through his power you would transform us into the people that your word calls us to be. So we just thank you for this time together and this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So for the last little while that we've spent in Philippians, we've been dealing with some really great theological, spiritual, deep kind of content, as we've looked especially in the last few weeks at the Christ hymn in here and talking about who Christ is. And so it would be really easy as we continue on into Philippians to pass by this section in 19 through 30 rather quickly. It's almost as though we've kind of come up for air in the letter and seen that we really are reading a letter. We're not just reading a systematic theology or a deep spiritual treatise. This is indeed a letter that Paul sent to a church, and it seems as though Paul in these verses is just saying, all right, guys, here's the plan. I'm going to send Timothy to visit you in a little while, but in the meantime, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back. That you could sum up these verses like that and maybe call it quits. It's pretty simple, and it really is that simple. However, we mustn't let the simplicity of these typical parts of a letter cause us to miss some wonderful things, some wonderful truths that are contained here. Primary among them is the fact that Paul, as he does so well in all things, uses this typical letter component, the commendation of the letter bearer or the messenger, to enhance the overall message to the Philippian believers by setting before them, here in these verses, Timothy and Epaphroditus as examples of the very things that he has been calling them to. Paul is going to use Timothy and Epaphroditus as paradigms of humble, enduring, selfless, gospel-focused people, as he has desired the Philippians to become. So we're going to spend the next two messages looking at these men, looking at their example and how we can follow and walk in their footsteps. If Paul is lifting these men up as a paradigm, then it behooves us to make certain that we can understand that paradigm and seek to live lives that accord with their example. Today, though, I want to lay a little bit of a framework for understanding the paradigms as Paul presents them by making sure that we understand where Paul is going with the overall thrust of these verses, especially by answering some of the questions about why exactly he reveals his plan to send these men to Philippi in the way that he does, and also look at some of the overarching truths that this section can bring to bear on our lives. And so we'll spend in total 3 weeks here with Paul as he prepares to send forth these two men with a gospel mission to carry out in the church at Philippi. So let's read the verses again. Starting in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. For I am more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So the first thing we need to see about this passage is that it creates a bridge within the letter, a bridge between the first part of the letter and the second part of the letter. We need to remember that while Paul is well-versed in ancient letter-writing techniques, he rarely, if ever, employs technique for technique's sake. At first glance, this section would seem to pick up and complete the missionary report that Paul gives us in 1:12 through 26 with a travelogue describing the upcoming journeys which are in store for Paul and his companions in relation to the church at Philippi. Paul in this section again explains, as he noted previously, that he expects to be released. Though how much time will transpire between the writing of the letter and the release, no one can know. As he has already explained, though, one of the key factors in his being released is that it is more necessary for the Philippians' account. He said in 1:22 through 25, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." These Philippian believers still need Paul. Thus, as he picks up and finishes his missionary report, he sets travel plans for his companions in Rome with the ultimate view that Paul himself will also be traveling to Philippi in due time. He says in 2:23-24, "I hope therefore to send Timothy just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Paul again states that his trust in God's ability to deliver him from his present circumstances in order to bring him back to Philippi so that he can continue with them for their progress in the faith. As an aside here, I have to note how much humility and lack of self-interest you see in Paul. If I were in prison, I think I would tend to seek deliverance primarily for my own sake. Sure, it's great that Paul's deliverance means that he gets to come out and help the Philippian believers, but isn't it just as great that deliverance means Paul is free? That, though, is not Paul's way of thinking. Paul's desire is to depart and be with Christ, even if that departure is through the cruel death at the hands of his notoriously vicious Roman captors. However, out of his love for the Philippian believers and his own embrace of what he has taught them in 2:4, "Do nothing out of ambition, selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others." Paul sets aside his own desires to depart and be with Christ, which he says is far better, and gladly accepts the opportunity to continue in a world fraught with danger and persecution for the sake of his dearly beloved Philippians. There are two challenges within that for me. The first is the longing that Paul has for Christ. When we worked our way through that portion of the letter in chapter 1, we talked about this, and I want to bring it up again. Do we so long for Christ and dwelling fully and finally in his presence for all of eternity that we can truly say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? I encouraged everyone when we went through those verses to spend some time meditating on that statement, and I encourage you to do it again. In Paul, we see a man who has but one love in his life, his Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul has given all for the pursuit of this one thing, the thing that he's going to call later in chapter 3, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If we are to be a people who live out the fullness of what Paul calls us towards in these verses, then we must be people who love Christ with every last fiber of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, as Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 12, verse 30. The second challenge is the love that Paul has for these Philippian believers. We have noted this before, but I think it's important to consider it again here. Paul has a deep and genuine love for these people. Consider the fact that Paul has found his heart fixed on the only thing that really matters. His love for and saving relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ, God's Son. And consider the fact that Paul is so close to entering fully and finally into that relationship in a glory that is hardly even imaginable here in this world. And consider that Paul is willing to have that glorious moment pushed farther down the road and to continue to live in his perilous and awful painful life in this world only and totally for the sake of these believers in Philippi. Do we have such a love for one another, such a desire to see one another grow in Christ's likeness, that we would be willing to sacrifice everything, even our most desired thing, for the opportunity to benefit each other spiritually? We see the intensity of the love that Paul has for others when in Romans 9 he describes the state of his fellow Israelites and says in verse 3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul loved his fellow Israelites so much that he would, if it was possible, change places with them for all of eternity. Here in relation to the Philippians, Paul doesn't have to wish to be able to switch places with them because they are already in Christ. But we still see the power of the love that he has for those in this church as he is willing to subject himself to more time in this darkened and twisted world for their sake. Again, this challenges us to assess the quality of the love and the care that we have for one another. So we can see here, even in these challenges, how this section forms a bridge between what Paul has just exhorted them toward in the first part of the letter and what he is preparing to do in the second part of the letter. In the first part of the letter, he addressed some of the budding dissent among the Philippian believers, likely arising from their Roman culture of unashamed pride and honor-seeking, teaching them instead to live lives of humility, living out their heavenly citizenship together here in this world, putting others' needs and desires before their own. In the second part of the letter, he's going to encourage them to press on towards, as I just mentioned, the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, by setting himself up as a paradigm for them to follow and encouraging them to keep their eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us, meaning Paul and his companions. What better way to then bridge these two sections than to hold up before the Philippian believers men who exemplify the teaching of the first part of the letter and who are with Paul pressing towards the ultimate goal, living lives that are worth following. And so Paul takes something that was quite typical in letter writing, a report of upcoming travel and the commendation of those who were carrying a letter, and uses it to support and enhance the gospel purposes of this letter by commending these men in ways that serve to show how they live lives that exemplify the letter's central message. These men we are going to learn about over the next few weeks are gospel-focused men who are living lives that are worth following. It makes me excited then to have the opportunity to honor these men so long after their lives by learning about their example together and seeking to follow in it. This now brings us to an interesting chronological question. Generally, if you were writing a letter and planning to send some travelers back to a particular location, you would start with the first and work your way through chronologically. Paul does just the opposite here. You would expect him to start with the immediate sending of Epaphroditus with the letter, and then follow that up with sending Timothy, and then later and finally Paul's plans to come to them himself when his trial has ended and he's been released. This has been the flow of the letter up to this point. We see Epaphroditus has come to Paul with their gift and news of their condition as a church. Then Paul reflects on their gift with thanksgiving and a prayer of joy. After this, Paul reflects on his own current situation in prison, suffering for the sake of the gospel. This reflection on his own situation is then followed by his reflection on the situation in Philippi, as he makes his appeal to them regarding theirs, to stand firm together as citizens of a heavenly kingdom in humility and selflessness. Then you would expect for him to make plans to send Epaphroditus back to them. But he doesn't do that first. First, he talks about sending Timothy. This could just be a random choice by Paul, and indeed there is some speculation that must take place here. But I think that we can see within reason that Paul is actually choosing his words carefully to best carry forward the whole thrust and content of the entire letter. Let's see how this might work. Paul has shown, first, great concern for the situation in Philippi. In 1:27, Paul has begun to exhort them, saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And so that what Paul is doing here is picking back up on that great concern that he has for the church in Philippi, and is using Timothy's soon-to-happen visit to reinforce that care and concern that he has for this church. In fact, Paul's sending of both Epaphroditus and Timothy are framed around this concern. He mentions Timothy's visit first because Timothy is the traveler who will be able to travel to Philippi and give them news about Paul's release when that happens, but also report back to Paul on the condition of the church as he's desired in 1:27. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus here to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you." Timothy is to travel there and travel back. Unlike Epaphroditus, who will be returning home, Timothy is Paul's fellow traveler and thus able to go to Philippi, minister to the church there, and then return to Paul and bring news of the church, which Paul says will cheer his heart. Now, it's not a situation like we saw with Joseph and his brothers in the Old Testament, where Joseph's father sent him to bring back a report on his brothers, basically to go spy on them and tattle back to their father. Paul is sending Timothy as one who is genuinely concerned about the Philippians, and whom the Philippians genuinely love and respect as a member of Paul's team, which first brought the gospel to Philippi. Timothy was one of those first people who, with Paul, brought the gospel to Philippi. Timothy thus will come as one who is able to minister among them and to help them understand and apply the things that Paul has written in his letter. However, Paul is not able to send Timothy just yet. Paul is anxious to send this letter to the Philippians, and Epaphroditus is anxious to head home to his fellow brothers and sisters in Philippi, especially knowing what they know, that they know he almost died on the journey to bring their gift to Paul. And so Paul now has the opportunity to send out multiple travelers. Timothy must stay with Paul until he knows how things are going in Rome. Paul needs his trusted companion to aid him, especially while in prison, and especially in light of the opposition that he faces in Rome, even from those who claim to follow Christ. And so Paul tells them that first, he will soon be sending Timothy to learn how things are going in Philippi, completing his thought about learning about their affairs. But first, he will send Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, their brother in Christ, one who longs to return to them, one who has carried their gift faithfully to Paul at even the risk of his own life. Epaphroditus will carry Paul's letter back to them before Timothy's arrival. And this is really fortuitous for Paul because it gives him an opportunity to send them a trusted brother who can bring them news of Paul and this letter, and also gives them time to read the letter and begin working these things out before Timothy arrives, to bring further news of Paul and to minister among them, helping them to grow in the ways directed by the letter. Some have suggested that Paul's commendation of Epaphroditus is so glowing because the Philippian believers loved Timothy more, and might have been somewhat disappointed that Paul had sent Epaphroditus rather than Timothy first, and that perhaps Paul was worried that the dissensions in Philippi would grow, especially towards Epaphroditus, who had to carry this letter instructing the church in ways they were failing to live out their heavenly citizenship correctly. I don't think, though, that this is valid. In the first place, Paul tells us that Epaphroditus longs to return home. We don't generally long to go places where we know we will be immediately embroiled in controversy or where people will be disappointed to see us. Secondly, Epaphroditus was a trusted brother in Philippi. This view of impending displeasure or disunity at Epaphroditus' return really overestimates, I think, the troubles in Philippi. Remember, this was an overall healthy church with some growing disunity, likely flowing from the sin of pride that would have been hard for many of them to see because of the Roman nature of the colony. Paul seems to clearly expect that this church, because of their health and passion for the gospel, will accept with open hearts and minds the letter that Epaphroditus carries. Epaphroditus was chosen to carry this significant gift, and it is a stretch to think that he would be welcomed back with anything less than joy and gladness, especially seeing how he risked his life to carry out this mission. And so Paul's primary concern with the letter, even above thanking them for their gift, is to encourage them about the state of the church and to help them to grow. To this end, he first encourages them to embrace the letter being carried by Epaphroditus by mentioning that he knows how things will go in Rome and that he will send Timothy to check on the church and bring word back to him about how they are putting into practice the things that he wrote to them, news which he expects and looks forward to with joy, showing that he fully expects them to embrace his words. After all, Paul's ultimate trust is not in the Philippians' ability, but in the one who is faithful to complete the work that he started in them, as he said in Philippians 1:6. He then commends Epaphroditus to them for his faithful service and prepares to send him on his way, carrying this letter back. Ultimately, then, Timothy will come to help them find out how things have gone in Rome and return to Paul with joyful news of the Philippians' progress and their faith. And then Paul himself will come to the church, the very reason why he is sure that his imprisonment will not end in death in the first place. Paul is using this pretty standard letter-writing element to both bridge these two sections of this letter together and drive home his love and care for the Philippian church. The Bible is a pretty amazing book. So now that we know where we're headed in the next couple of messages here in the book of Philippians, we're going to take a close look at the lives of two men who Paul sets before us as stalwart examples of the faith. Some might, however, object to this. Why do we need to look to other people? Can't we just look to Christ? After all, I'm sure that Epaphroditus and Timothy were not perfect people. Why spend our time studying the lives and character of imperfect men when we can have Christ so clearly set before us in Scripture? On one level, the answer is almost as simple as, "The Bible tells me so." 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9 says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." 2 Timothy 4:12, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity." And as we have already seen here in Philippians, Paul says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us." The question, though, is why? Why does the Bible stress that we look to others for examples of how to live rightly, especially when the Bible itself presents so clearly for us the perfect example of Christ, just as Paul in this chapter has presented the perfect example of Christ? The answer to this question can be found in how we are to live our lives now as God's children. Paul, just the first few verses ago, exhorted the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is working in them both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul in Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. To look to the example of other believers is, in one sense, to look to Christ. It is, after all, Christ who is at work in them. As we look at these two men in the coming weeks, we will see two men in who Christ was working to create and put on display Christ-like character to the glory of God. Now, there is an important clarifier here. We must look to others' examples only as we are looking first and foremost to the Word of God. When others are doing things that are not in accord with the Word of God, no matter how great of a person they might seem, they are not to be followed in that area. And if their conduct is so egregious against the Word of God, it may make them totally unworthy of following. We know this. This is a simple truth. As people, it's easier to live out truths if we see how those things have been lived out in the lives of others. I've shared before how much I am encouraged by periodically reading about the life of Jim Elliot. He was not perfect, but as he sought to live a life that was in accord with God's word, there are many aspects of his life that are well worth following. Christian biographies can be extremely encouraging and motivating for just the same reasons. As is making sure that you are spending time with others in the faith who you can seek to learn from and imitate in various aspects of their Christian lives. My dad is with us this morning. I can honestly say that one of the most foundational things in my Christian life has been seeing my dad's commitment to regularly and faithfully attend church on Sundays, and also his commitment to regularly and faithfully reading through God's word and praying every day. Let us seek to make, then, this final point of application as we close, to not only commit to studying God's word so that we can know what Christ-like character looks like, but also to identifying people in our lives, both living and those who have passed away, who we can look to as examples to follow. I am excited to see the things that we will learn about these two godly men held before us in Philippians, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I am thankful that God has worked in so many lives and continues to work in so many lives to give us examples to follow as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to him and worthy of the gospel through which we have been saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful this morning just to be able to spend time together in your word. Lord, I thank you for this letter to the Philippians. Lord, I thank you for Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul, as he is able to lift them up before us as paradigms, Lord, of people who have faithfully walked out their lives before you. Lord, I pray as we take a look at the lives of these men over the next several messages here in Philippians, that you would help us to see their example clearly, Lord. Give us the desire and ability to follow them in the ways that they were faithful to you. Lord, I just thank you for everyone here, Lord, in the ways that their own lives reflect faithfulness, Lord. And I pray that we would be able to look towards one another for encouragement in our lives and our faith in walking after you. And we just thank you for all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.